We come now to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. So let's pray before we open up the Word together. Our Father, once again, we come to You and we bow humbly in Your presence, acknowledging who You are, the Creator, the King, the Lord of all, acknowledging Your Lordship, Your authority, and acknowledging who we are, Lord, those who You have created in Your own image. Father, for those of us who know Christ, those who You have redeemed and ransomed with the blood of Your own Son. Father, we thank You that we could see this dramatized this morning in the waters of believers' baptism, and also, Lord, in the communion elements, the bread and the wine. Father, we thank You that You have given us these two ordinances to signify the truths of the gospel and also to seal those truths on our hearts. Thank You, Father, for this. And Father, now as we come to the preaching and teaching of Your holy word, Lord, I pray once again that Your word would be our rule and our authority today. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that by Your Spirit, that You might work in each one of us both to will and to do what is pleasing to Christ, useful for His kingdom purpose. For it's in Christ's name that we pray and ask it. Amen. Well, friends, because of the baptisms this morning, we are going to cover the next portion of Kings more quickly than usual. And so I'm going to skip my usual introduction, and we're going to get right to it. So open your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 6, we're going to be picking up our reading in verse 24, and we're going to continue right down to the end of chapter 7. So a lengthy text today, but a shorter than average sermon. And so let's read the Word of God here. 2 Kings 6, beginning in verse 24. And I remind you, this is God's inerrant and inspired Word. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king!" And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how will I help you? From the threshing floor, from the winepress?" The king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer is sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. They said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. They came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. One of his servants said, let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who've already perished. Let us send and see. So they took two horsemen. The king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died. As the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria. The captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we continue this morning in this expository series through the book of 2 Kings, we're going to cover the material in these chapters under the following headings. First of all, disobedience. Secondly, desperation. Thirdly, deliverance, and then finally, declaration. So 4 points in the message today: disobedience, desperation, deliverance, and declaration. That's where we're heading together with the help of our God. Over the past number of months here at Rosedale, we've been covering some of the most interesting and well-known stories in the Old Testament, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Of course, the ministries of these prophets taking place during the reign of King Ahab and his two sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram. We've seen in these chapters how God has been faithful to preserve a righteous remnant during very dark and evil days, and how God has manifested his grace and his patience to these wicked kings of northern Israel. And sadly, we're coming to the end of this portion of Kings. We're coming near to the end now of Elisha's ministry. This man who had been given a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And he performed some incredible miracles. If you count them, he performed twice as many miracles as Elijah. For the past few chapters, we've seen the highlights of Elisha's ministry, which took place during a time of war and civil unrest. We've seen the kingdom of Syria, which is constantly threatening Israel. And we think back, we remember that all of Israel's trouble was traced back to Ahab's foolish decision to spare the life of King Ben-Hadad. Ahab had acted very foolishly. He let the enemy of God go, and the result of his bad decision has been years now of ongoing conflict and war. And God has been using this nation of Syria to discipline his own people in Israel and his own kings, but in spite of everything that has happened, King Jehoram refuses to repent. He refuses to turn back to God. And several times already in this book, we have seen God's great mercy extended to this man. The Lord has given him several victories. You remember last week, we looked at one of the most remarkable of these victories. God supernaturally strikes the Syrian army with blindness. And it says there that he put an end to their continual raiding. But now in verse 24, the Syrians have again decided to attack Israel. And this time it is not minor raids. This time they have laid siege to the capital city, the city of Samaria. This is the place where the king lived. This is the place where the royal palace was. In spite of God's persistent mercy and grace, King Jehoram has not turned from his evil ways. And now the Lord answers his disobedience with discipline. As we read in the opening verse here, verse 24, afterward, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And so this is the first point of the sermon this morning, disobedience. Disobedience brings discipline. Now it's a simple lesson, but it's one of the lessons that we cannot help but seeing over and over again. The Old Testament, God's people, what do? They rebel time and time again against God's law. And what does God do? He responds to their disobedience with discipline. Not destroying the people as they deserve, but rather giving them many opportunities to turn back from their evil ways. I think it's probably true to say that many modern people dislike the Old Testament because they think that the Old Testament scripture highlights God's wrath and God's anger. Many people think that the Old Testament paints this unattractive picture of an angry and a vengeful God. But I think a close study of the Old Testament will show us, rather, God's incredible patience. God's incredible grace and mercy. How he bears so patiently with sinners. How he acts in history to bring sinners to repentance. How he acts in history to bring nations to himself. And in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded of this aspect of God's character, God's fatherly discipline. The author to the Hebrews, quoting from the book of Proverbs, "My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord or be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives." The terrible situation we read in these verses is a direct result of Israel's persistent disobedience. They repeatedly break covenant with the Lord, and now the Lord brings against them the covenant curses that are outlined in Deuteronomy. This passage may be surprising to us as we read it, but it should not have been surprising to them. Because God had told them hundreds of years earlier in his law what would happen if they broke covenant. We find these lists of what's called the covenant blessings. If they keep covenant, they'll be blessed. If they break covenant, they'll be cursed. The blessings and the curses listed in Deuteronomy 28. And I want to read for you just a portion here of Deuteronomy 28. This is a portion of the covenant curses that provides the backdrop for the story that we've just read in 2 Kings. And so listen to this. Remember that this is the law of Moses. This was written hundreds of years before the siege of Samaria. And here's what the Lord revealed to Moses. He said, "They shall besiege you." By the way, this is Deuteronomy 28, verse 52. "They shall besiege you in all of your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they will besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and the distress with which your enemies will distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give any to them of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you in your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on The ground, because she's so delicate and tender, will be grudged to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly. And the siege and the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. That's the law of Moses. God had told his people through the prophet Moses, siege warfare will be one of the consequences of breaking covenant. And by the way, a siege is one of the most terrifying things that could ever happen. We live now in a modern age. We have advanced weaponry today, but siege warfare no longer exists. But in the ancient world, and really right up to fairly modern times, we even think about the times of the English Civil War and Oliver Cromwell, siege warfare was a reality. People, when they were threatened, would enter into a walled city. And then the enemy army would surround that city. They would lay siege to the city for months. And sometimes it could even drag out into years. Siege warfare was really a waiting game. The enemy that was outside the city walls, they would cut off all of the food. They would cut off all the supplies going into the city. And inside the city, food would become very scarce. Disease would break out, would ravage and kill all the people within the walls. And as the people in the city became more and more hungry and frightened and desperate, civil unrest and violence would break out. It's a common problem. When people get desperate enough, people become violent. And they would often turn violently on one another, stealing, murdering in order to get their next meal. You know, some of the most vivid descriptions of the horrors of siege warfare come from the pen of the ancient historian Josephus, a Jewish historian and a Jewish soldier who described what life was like in Jerusalem during the Roman siege of AD 70. It was horrendous. Great tribulation, unthinkable atrocities committed in Jerusalem, including cannibalism, starving people, eating their own dead, sometimes murdering one another for that purpose. And it is hard today for most of us to understand this because we hardly experience hunger at all here in Canada, never mind starvation. It's hard for us to understand the desperation of starvation, the depths of depravity to which desperate, dying people will stoop. Most of you have probably heard of the story of Moby Dick. Moby Dick, a very famous novel written by Herman Melville, but you may not be aware that Moby Dick was based on a real-life story. It was a fictional book, but it was based on a real-life story of a desperate situation. The story of Moby Dick, the real-life story, began on a whaling vessel called the Essex. And they were out filling the hold of the ship with oil from the whales, and the ship was sunk by a massive whale. Hit the hull of the ship, it cracked the timber, and the ship sank in the middle of the Pacific. And those who survived the shipwreck were adrift on a few lifeboats for weeks on end. And the men in the lifeboats got more and more hungry and desperate, and eventually they resort to the unthinkable. At first, these men eat the bodies of the ones that die of starvation. But eventually, it got so desperate that they drew lots, and they shot and ate several of the survivors. The few survivors of that ordeal were forced to live with the immense guilt and shame of what they had done. Through Moses, God warned his people, siege, starvation, even cannibalism would be the consequence of breaking covenant. Now in 2 Kings 6, we have a real life nightmare. This is a real historical situation. This is a nightmare unfolding within the walls of Samaria. And just think of it, nowhere to go. You can't leave the city. Nothing left to eat in the city. What are they eating? Well, anything. It says here that a donkey's head was being sold for what would be years of wages. People were just emptying out all of their life savings to buy a little scrap of meat. And how many of you would eat a donkey's head? I wouldn't. Not willingly, at least. And you certainly wouldn't if you were an observant Jew, because a donkey is an unclean animal. It's forbidden in the law. But not only are they spending their life savings on a donkey's head, they're eating the droppings of birds. It says here, the droppings of doves. This is a meal that would turn your stomach. Can you imagine? It must have been an absolutely awful time. If we think that inflation is out of control in Canada, imagine the situation in Samaria. Just imagine being this hungry, that you would be willing to sell your house, that you would be willing to use all of your life savings in order to put a little piece of meat on the table or a little cup of bird droppings. But we continue reading in this passage and it gets far, far worse. Two starving mothers in this passage who have resorted to the unthinkable, to eating their own children. By the way, this passage is written in such a way to call into our minds the story of King Solomon. Do you remember that famous story? We covered it actually in the earlier part of our sermon series, probably about a year ago now. But these two women who come to Solomon in order to solve their dispute, and one of the woman's sons has died. And the second woman switched the body of her dead son with the live son. And the mother comes to King Solomon for justice. You remember, Solomon wisely discerned who the true mother really was. Well, here we are, 2 Kings 7. We have a similar situation. We have two mothers disputing with one another about their children. But the situation is a bit different. This one is unspeakably horrific. And I don't know about you, it's almost hard to believe that such a story is in the Bible. Were some of you surprised when I read this? In desperation, the two mothers had made an unholy pact with one another. They said, "We'll eat your son today, and then we'll eat my son later on." And it's unclear in the text whether they killed the sons for this purpose or whether they had already died from starvation. But either way, the one woman offers her son as a meal while the second woman refuses to keep her end of the deal. And the fact that they are now complaining to the king and seeking justice for this defies all comprehension and logic. Let me just say there's nothing logical about this. There's nothing reasonable about it. There's nothing rational about it. This is just a living nightmare. This is a hell on earth. The story of these feuding mothers meant to evoke the memory of Solomon, at the same time reminding us King Jehoram is an emaciated shadow of Solomon's former glory. He does not possess even a fraction of the king's wisdom and dignity. By this time in history, the northern kingdom has become totally unraveled. In large measure, King Jehoram is to blame. It's Jehoram, it's Ahab, it's the family of Jehoram, this dynasty of evil kings that have brought the covenant curses upon the people. But ironically, we see in verse 30, King Jehoram somehow thinks that he holds a moral high ground. He thinks that he's in the right, and so he tears his clothes in response to this gruesome request of the mothers. And once he tears the outer layer off, he reveals sackcloth underneath. Sackcloth, normally a sign of repentance before God. And so outwardly, King Jehoram has put on sackcloth as a sign of contrition, but the words that come out of his mouth show us that nothing has changed. His heart has not changed. His heart is every bit as hard as it was before. And so instead of recognizing his own responsibility, instead of turning away from his sin, he instead lashes out at the prophet of God. And he places the blame on Elisha, the very prophet who has been warning him this whole time. Look again at verse 31, and he said, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Just as his father Ahab had once blamed Elijah for the drought, remember what Ahab called Elijah? "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Now Jehoram blames Elisha for the siege. And so this is not a contrite man. This is not a regenerate man. This is a hard, self-righteous man, a man who blames other people for the problems that he has made. Unfortunately, it's not unique to history. Later on, we know Emperor Nero pulled a similar trick. We know that Emperor Nero, he lit the city of Rome on fire, burned the city to the ground, and then he blamed the Christians and used that as an excuse to persecute the Christians. There really is nothing new under the sun. Well, in this burst of self-righteous indignation, Jehoram absolves himself of responsibility and he puts the blame on Elisha, the prophet. But God had already warned Elisha of the murderous plot, and Elisha had already bolted the door. So when the king's messenger arrives, the message from the palace is blasphemous. This is King Jehoram speaking. He says, I've waited long enough for the Lord. Elisha, you told me to repent. Look, I'm wearing sackcloth. How much longer do you want me to wait, Elisha? I've waited long enough for the Lord. This trouble is from the Lord. It's blasphemy. And King Jehoram did in his situation what many people do today, that when we have our back up against the wall, we blame God instead of seeking him. We blaspheme God instead of repenting of our sin. And as the king of Israel, Jehoram had the law of God. He had the warning of Deuteronomy of what would happen if he broke covenant. And God had over and over again sent his prophets to this man's family, the prophet Elijah, now the prophet Elisha. It had every opportunity to repent. They could have avoided the horror now unfolding within the walls of Samaria. But now God's judgment has come and the king blames the Lord instead of blaming himself, thinking that God will somehow be impressed with his sackcloth and his outward performance, even though his heart is exactly the same as it was before. This king, you see, thought that he could manipulate God through outward appearances. He thought, if I put on some sackcloth, if I put on an outward show of piety, God will bless me. But as we know, the Lord looks on the heart. And by the way, friends, that's as true for us as it was for Jehoram. The Lord knows the difference between true repentance and false repentance. He can tell the difference. He knows the difference, friends, between true religion and false religion. And so you may do a good job fooling others with your words or your outward displays of piety, but the one person we cannot fool is God. You might even be able to fool yourself. But you cannot fool God because he knows you better than you know yourself. Well, by the time we get to verse 33, it looks as though God's patience has run out with this king. Remember, years earlier, it was prophesied that Omri's house would be brought to destruction. It looks like it might be happening, but amazingly, God responds to the king's blasphemy and blame with even more amazing grace. It's really quite remarkable. Look at the first two verses of chapter 7. But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel. And 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But he said, you will see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. This is amazing. Just when we think that the patience of God has run out, just when we think that the axe of judgment is going to come down upon this Antichrist king, we have another message of mercy from the prophet of God that by this time tomorrow, he says, by this time tomorrow, the local supermarkets in Samaria will be holding a sale. Flour will be on sale tomorrow. Barley will be on sale. After weeks of rampant inflation, starvation, meals of donkey's heads and birds' droppings, it seems impossible. How can this be? And the king's messenger skeptically tells the prophet, he says, Elisha, even if God were to open the windows of heaven and send down manna, this wouldn't happen. This is impossible. But Elisha doesn't back away from his proclamation of good news, but he does, however, add a note of bad news for the doubting Thomas. He says to this captain, he says, you yourself will see the food prices reduced. You'll get to see the sale tomorrow, but you won't eat a single bite of the food. And so having seen Israel's disobedience and desperation in the midst of famine and siege, we move thirdly to the supernatural deliverance. So if you're following in the bulletin, we're on point number 3. Point 1, disobedience. Point 2, desperation. Now point 3, deliverance. It seemed impossible that the food supply would increase so drastically within a single day. But we've seen this in our study of Kings. What's impossible for man is easy for God. If God can raise the dead back to life, if God can cause the oil jug to remain full, if God can call down fire from heaven, if God can heal a pagan leper, if God can bring blindness and confusion upon a whole army, if God can do these kinds of things, then surely his arm is not too short to provide food in a famine. What is impossible for man is easy for God. This is not a problem for the Lord. And as we've come to expect in this journey with the prophet Elisha, God often delivers his people in the most strange and unexpected ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Remember a few weeks ago, we saw a miracle involving a leper. In that case, it was a single Syrian leper by the name of Naaman, and he was healed and he was brought to repentance and faith. And now, 2 Kings 7, a couple chapters later, we have another miracle involving lepers, this time four lepers, this time Jewish lepers, these lepers sitting outside the entrance of the city gate. They were outside of the city walls during the siege. Why? Because they were unclean. They weren't allowed inside of the city. They're social outcasts, and they're sitting around outside the city walls talking with one another about their options for survival. And to be honest, none of the options look very good. So they say to one another, as it stands, we're starving outside the city walls. And if we stay here, we're going to die. If we throw caution to the winds, if we break social convention and go inside the city wall, well, we're going to die there too. So they say, what are we going to do? Are we going to die here? Are we going to die in there? They said, well, there's a third option. Why don't we go over to the enemy? And maybe they will have mercy on us. Now, you think about this, you wonder what was going through their mind. Maybe they had heard about Naaman. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Maybe they heard about Naaman. Maybe they thought, if we go over there, maybe we'll run into Naaman. He'll sympathize with our plight. The chances of survival for these men are nil. But at this point, they've got nothing to lose. And so they start walking towards the enemy camp. And amazingly, as they come close to the enemy tents, they find the whole camp abandoned. Not a single Syrian soldier in sight. Now the lepers who experienced this, they had no way of knowing what caused the enemy army to disappear. But the author, the inspired author, tells us what happened. He says in verse 6, the Lord intervened supernaturally again here, causing the Syrian army to hear the sound of another army advancing. And they thought Israel must have hired some mercenaries. They must have hired the Hittites. They must have hired the Egyptians to come and help them out. And they were terrified. They were in a panic, and the Syrian soldiers leave everything behind. They leave their tents and they run for their lives. And so here's this amazing story. Four lepers, four outcasts, expecting to meet death at the edge of the sword. Instead, they come into an all-you-can-eat buffet. And they're at the Mandarin. As much food as you could ever want. As much drink as you could ever imagine. You can almost picture the scene in your mind's eye. Think about it. The king and his officials, what are they having for dinner? Donkey's head and bird dropping. Delicious. They're starving to death. The king inside the city while the four outcast lepers are gorging themselves on the best food and wine. It's this incredibly ironic scene, not to mention all of the other valuable items. I mean, they're stuffing their pockets. They're digging holes and burying it in the ground. I mean, these guys had hit the jackpot. They had won the lottery. If Joel Osteen was preaching on this text, which I doubt he ever has or will, he would say, these guys are living their best life now. But suddenly, as the lepers are stuffing their faces with food, and they're hoarding all of the loot for themselves, one of the men looks back towards the desperate, starving city of Samaria. And he looks at the city, and he has a twinge of conscience. Verse 9, then they said to one another, we are not doing right This is a day of good news. If we're silent and wait till the morning, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come. Let us go and tell the king's household. And so with this resolution from the lepers, we come to the fourth and final point of the sermon this morning, which is the declaration of good news. Now, friends, I've entitled the sermon this morning, A Day of Good News. I think that's the best phrase in the whole chapter. This is a day of good news, and that's a phrase that didn't come from my imagination. It comes from the lips of these lepers. These men who had found a treasure of unimaginable wealth and importance. And their first impulse, of course, is just to enjoy it. Just to keep it for themselves. But soon they thought about the plight of their fellow Jews in the city. They thought about the hopelessness. They thought about the desperation of their wayward nation. They thought about the mothers so desperate for food that they would even kill and eat their own children. And these guys had stumbled upon an unimaginable treasure, and they knew in their hearts it would be wrong for us to do this. It would be wrong for us to keep this to ourselves. It would be immoral. And they even go further than that. We might say, well, at least we'll enjoy it until daylight. And then we'll tell them. They said, we can't even do that. We cannot wait until the first light of morning. Partially because they understand that if they do that, such a selfish attitude will likely get them in a heap of trouble. And that the king will punish them for what they've done. And so the men resolve in their heart to do what is right. They declare a day of good news to a desperate and dying people. And friends, as we think about this Old Testament story, what many people would consider to be an obscure, maybe even an irrelevant story in the Bible, as we think about this Old Testament story through a New Testament lens, I hope and I trust that you can see a spiritual lesson in these verses. I hope that you can see and that you can draw an immediate application. You know, just as the siege of Samaria turned into a hopeless, desperate situation for countless men and women trapped within the walls, we Christians know that mankind is in an utterly desperate, hopeless situation. That people outside of Christ are in a prison with no way of escape. From the moment of our birth, you see, the Bible tells us very bad news. It says we are lost in sin. It says that we are without hope in the world. It says that we are headed for an eternity of separation from God. And that is the plight of the unregenerate humanity. And we Christians, we ought to look outside of the walls of our church. We ought to look at this broken world and ought to grieve our hearts. We ought to be deeply grieved by the hopelessness and helplessness of the lost. And as we look at the world around us, our hearts should be moved to pity as we see the futile ways that men and women try to save themselves. And they try to stir up a little bit of hope in the midst of their despair. Think of it, Samaria, the starving inhabitants, they are willing to give everything they own for a donkey's head. In a similar way, so many lost people in our own time and culture, they have sold themselves totally to sin. They spend their lives for the equivalent of a donkey's head. They spend their lives on things that will never satisfy the longing of their hearts. And so we look at this world and we see it in a state of spiritual starvation. No matter what they try, they cannot find a way out of their plight. No amount of money will do it. No amount of sexual pleasure will do it. No amount of entertainment will do it. Say, maybe I'll be very religious. Well, no amount of religious devotion will do it. You can wear as much sackcloth as you wish. Will not do it. The situation of the unbelieving world, you see, is hopeless. The walls are high. The gates are shut. The enemy relentlessly presses in. But through God's amazing grace, we Christians, like the lepers in this story, we have been enabled by grace to discover an unimaginable treasure. Because here's the thing, at one time we were just as hopeless as anybody else. We were just as lost as anybody else. We were just as willing to waste our lives on things that never satisfy. But in His mercy, God opened our eyes. God lavished His love upon us. He lavished His grace upon us. As the psalmist David said, he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Isn't that a picture of this happening? These lepers dining in the enemy camp. The Lord just lavishes his love on us, the richest food, the best wine. He takes away the reproach of our sin and poverty, and he gives us instead the riches of his grace. Friends, if you think that these lepers were lucky, you think that these guys were blessed, we Christians are infinitely more blessed. We don't just enjoy a nice meal. We don't just enjoy a trip or two to the Mandarin. We eat the true bread from heaven. We drink the true and living water. It is indeed, as these men put it, a day of good news. It is a day of good news. Or as we Christians might say, it is a day to declare the gospel. It is a gospel day. It is a day of grace. It is a day in which sinners can enter the feast. It is a day in which men and women can partake in the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And woe unto us if we hoard it. If we selfishly hoard the treasure while countless others die in their sins. You know, friends, sometimes, and I'm as guilty as anyone else, sometimes it is so easy to become focused on the enjoyment of Christ's blessing that we forget about those around us who are starving for want of truth. And we don't care about them and we don't think about them. We say, as long as I am enjoying the blessing, the rest of the world can go to hell for all I care. We might not say it, but that can be our attitude. We forget about lost sinners who are starving for want of truth. They are imprisoned in the city of this dying world. They are captives to sin and the devil. And the lepers in the story say to one another, we are not doing right. I wonder, friends, if we Christians would take a moment to look out at a lost and dying world. If we might say the same thing as these men said, that we might see that by hoarding the treasure for ourselves, we are not doing right. And so here's the question that the text provokes. Will we hoard the gospel treasure? Or will we delight to see the riches of Christ bestowed upon others? Will you open your mouth and declare good news? Or will you keep your mouth shut and keep the good news to yourself? The message of Jesus Christ, friends, is good news for a dying world. It's great news. And good news is meant to be shared. It's meant to be declared. And so, Christian, take a lesson from the lepers. Do not hoard the treasure of salvation. Proclaim good news to the captives. And we ought, I believe, to see ourselves most fundamentally as beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. How's that for a definition of evangelism? What's evangelism? It's one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. These men knew it was a day of good news in Israel. They knew it would be wrong and sinful not to declare the news with the city. And they go to the gatekeepers of the city, and the gatekeepers relay the message to the king himself, the king who just a few hours earlier had heard with his own ears the prophecy of Elisha. But are we surprised by the response of the king? This spiritually dull man, he's skeptical. He thinks that the Syrians have laid a trap. He says, they're trying to trick us. They're trying to draw the army out of the city so that they can lay an ambush. And so Jehoram, the king of Israel, he hears the declaration of good news from the lepers, and he is unsure of whether or not he should believe it. And friends, in like manner, when we share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cannot know when we share it how it will be received. We cannot know how it will be received. It's a bit like the parable that Jesus tells about the sower and the seed. Some seed falls on the path and the birds eat it up. Some seed falls in the weeds and they choke it out. Some seed falls on the stony ground and the roots cannot go deep. Much of the seed that we sow, the gospel seed that we sow, will not bear a harvest. But Jesus gives us good news. He says that some of it will. Some of it will. Some of it will fall on good soil. And it will bear an abundant harvest. And so we should not be discouraged as Christians when we share the gospel, the good news about Christ, and we find that people reject it or that people have a hard time believing that this can be true. Because our job, Christians, is not to cause the seed of the gospel to grow. Our job is just to scatter it. What is successful evangelism? Remember when I was a missionary, successful evangelism is not closing the deal, so to speak, and getting somebody to say the sinner's prayer. Successful evangelism is sharing the good news. That's successful evangelism. It's God who closes the deal. It's God who changes the heart. We don't convert people. God does that. We just throw out some seed, and He causes it to grow. And so, Christian, if you are faithful to do your part, leave the rest in God's sovereign hands, because it's only Him who can cause the gospel seed to grow. You cannot change one person's heart. Jehoram did not believe the good news at first. He was a skeptic. But ultimately, he discovered with everyone else in the city, God had saved the day. He discovered God is true to His word. God is faithful to keep His covenant even when we are unfaithful. And the end result was just as the prophet Elisha had said. He said, all the food recovered from the Syrian camp was so plentiful that flour and barley were on sale. They collected so much supply from the enemy tents that there was a sale in the supermarkets. Enough food for everyone. But in the mad rush to get outside and eat a good meal, remember the captain, Doubting Thomas, who had initially doubted Elisha's prophetic word, well, this man is trampled to death, we're told in the city gate. He sees the fulfillment of the prophecy, but he doesn't get to eat a bite of food. And I think there's a lesson here, friends, that if we hear the word of God, we hear the message of good news declared to us, but we reject it, we refuse to believe it, what happens? You hear the good news and you reject it. You refuse to believe it. What happens? Here's what happens. You die in your sins. You die in your sins instead of joining in the feast. And so while this story is filled with good news, it ends on a very solemn note of warning for those who would hear the message and not believe it. Because if you reject God's word, if you reject God's messengers who proclaim good news, you cut yourself off from the possibility of salvation. Why? Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so, friends, let us take an example from the faithful lepers in the story. We Christians are indeed living in a day of good news. This is a day of grace. This is a day of good news. It is a day to declare the gospel, to scatter the seed of the gospel, to tell other beggars where we found bread. But on the other hand, if you're here this morning, you are listening to this message, you are hearing the good news, you are hearing the word of God, but you do not believe what it says, I want to urge you, pay closer attention, lest you too be trampled in the gate. For since the message declared to angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The fact that you're sitting here today is God's grace. The fact that you're sitting here today in this church is God's patience towards you. Hear the good news. Turn from your sinful and futile ways. Come and take a seat at the table. There's a chair waiting for you. There is room at the cross for you. Amen.